Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts before it. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts before Him. Our lesson this morning is taken from the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. If you're there, please follow as I read. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, as we have just sung and heard sung, as we hear your voice this morning, would you help us to not harden our hearts? Father, we ask that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that love Jesus. Father, help Daniel now. Give him your words. Would you speak in and through him? And would you glorify your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wanted to start with a question and a personal confession, I thought, because I don't know, most of you, I could, after all, confess my sins to you, right? So the question is this: what will make you a bold witness of the risen Lord Jesus? Just coming out of Easter, I hope there's no doubt in our minds that a key takeaway, a key response to the Easter story is that the Lord sends us out to be witnesses. But what will make us bold witnesses? And this is the confession. Like I've said, I've been a Christian most of my life by the grace of God. And I'm ashamed to say that if you sort of put me in a new context, meet new people that I don't know about their faith, I'm still sort of sometimes scared to say that I am a Christian. I dread that moment that I first have to let slip that, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, if I don't know who they are, if I don't know what the other person believes. Here I can be as bold as a lion. You can be impressed at how bold I am. But put me in a new workplace, in a new ship, which is now my workplace, in a new neighborhood, in a new schoolyard or school compound. Take me to a party where I don't know the people there, and I don't know whether they're Christian or not. And the first time that I have to say to someone, by the way, I'm a Christian, I have to say, by the way, I go to church, That's difficult. That's been more difficult for me here rather than in Kenya, where almost everybody is a Christian, you know, and it's much easier. It's been much more difficult for me here in the Netherlands. I fear the raised eyebrow, you know, of surprised. I thought you're normal. You know, you sure you're a Christian? I fear sort of the rolling of the eyes, you know, the a contemptuous rolling of the eyes, you know, as if, so you're that stupid to be a Christian? So you don't believe in science, you know, and sort of, so you are a Zionist and things like that. I fear that I'll be excluded if I'm in a new workplace, for example. But those are mundane things. What if being a witness to the Lord Jesus might mean losing your job, or not being considered for promotion at work, or going to prison, or being cut off from your biological family, or your children losing out on opportunities, which realities Christians actually do face for being witnesses of the Lord Jesus? What will make you a bold witness? The context of our passage this morning is that there's been a real opportunity for gospel proclamation. At the beginning of chapter 3, famously, a lame beggar who has been miraculously healed. And that has sparked an unprecedented interest in the faith. I mean, everybody knew this lame man. And he now what? And Peter and John take advantage of that opportunity. And they declare, this man, whom you all knew has been lame, now what? Through the power of the name of the risen Christ. Which, of course, does not go well with the authorities who supervised the death of Jesus. See, the Jesus they crucified, they killed. Peter and John are saying, actually, he's risen and he's doing these mighty miracles. And you can imagine how offensive that is to them. And so they are arrested, put in prison. The next day they are presented in court. And we don't know what would have happened. It could have been killed. But sort of a miracle has happened, and an undeniable miracle has happened. And so sort of the political mood, the political temperature does not allow them to be punished further. And so they're released, they're let go, but with stern warning that they should never continue or should not continue speaking. And there are many stories like that. So think of Sam, who is a Christian teacher. It becomes known that he's a Christian, and a student in class asks him something about faith. He responds respectfully, gently, what his view is from the Bible. And 2 days later, he's invited by the head teacher because some parents have made complaints against him. And he's warned, if you value your job, then never speak about Jesus. Or Lydia, for example. Lydia, she has invited her work colleagues to a church event. And HR calls her to say that that action violates the company diversity policy, and that she should keep her faith to herself. Or Kennedy, who is a nurse, he likes to talk about faith with other people, including his patients. And a colleague has heard him talk about his faith with a patient and reported him. And now he's been warned not to speak about faith at work. Or Sarah, who likes to wear a cross necklace, because she finds that it gives her opportunities to get into conversations with people about faith. And now, the company has banned all sort of all visible religious symbols on clothes and things like that. How do you respond if you are any of those people? And some of you probably are in that situation. So what will make us bold witnesses of the Lord Jesus? Now, boldness and courage is a big theme in terms of the apostles' witness. It comes up, I think, around 10 times in the book of Acts as their witness is described as bold and courageous, and particularly in chapter 4, where it comes up at least 3 times. So what will make you a bold witness of the Lord Jesus? I have 2 points. One is like really, 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 really big point, long point. but don't give up, don't be discouraged, because the second point is going to be like really short if we get into it. So number one, I think it's because they have a big view of God. They have a big view of God. Because it turns out that a big part of why we are not as bold as we should be in speaking about Jesus is that we have a small view of who God is. And the apostles, they are very instructive for us here. So they leave the court at the beginning of our passage, and they come back to their friends and they tell them all that has gone on, all the threats in verse 24. And when they had it, they lifted their voices and prayed. This was the praise, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord, that's the word. The word Greek word there is despotes, can also mean master or boss. But God is not just the boss of a company or even a chain of companies. He's the boss of, wait for it, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's the God they are praying to. It's a big view of who God is. So I thought I should put in this because I'm from the Netherlands. As Abraham Kuyper, former Dutch prime minister and theologian, famously said that there's no square inch in the entirety of our human existence, or entirety of all existence, I would say, over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim mine. See, it's God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, as if the sea is not part of heaven and earth, and everything in there, like everything. That's the God that they are praying to. And so when powerful authorities ban them from speaking, their reply, which is rather brave, is verse 19, judge for yourselves whether we should listen to you or to God. In other words, God is so big in their understanding, there's no question whether they should obey God or the bosses, however powerful they might think they are, the human authorities. Judge for yourselves. It's a non-starter. You know, it beats common sense to ask us to listen to you rather than to listen to God, because God is sovereign. God is big. And this big, this glorious vision of God, is again and again in the Bible, my most favorite, which I've prayed quite a lot in the last sort of few months, is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Israel is faced by an imminent threat and Jehoshaphat leads them in prayer. The prayer is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a wonderful prayer that I recommend to you. This is the first line. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hands are power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. It's the sort of prayer the apostles, I think, have in mind, or are a sort of vision of God that the apostles have in mind as they're praying this prayer. It's an emboldening vision of God. God is the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations. Not politicians, not even our sort of monarchies, no. God, he rules over the kingdoms of the nations in his hands, power and might, so that no one is able to withstand him. And so, we can be bold as lions when we are doing what God has called us to do, a God who is sovereign. But this God who is sovereign is also a speaking God, verse 25, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2. I wonder if you see what's going on there. They are saying in Psalm 2, which is a Psalm of David, God was speaking through the Holy Spirit those thousands of years before when David wrote this psalm. And you see, having a big view of God, a God who is sovereign, I think impacts what we think of Scripture, because just a big view of Scripture. Scripture It is the word of a big sovereign God. The Psalms are not just, you know, sort of some sentimental feel-good words which we sort of run to when we need cheering. No, they are the voice of God. God spoke it by the Holy Spirit through our father David. And I wonder if it is precisely because we no longer have a high view of God, a big view of God, that we no longer have a high view of Scripture. And he says, God, this is your word. This is what David says in Scripture. And Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm that they quote here. So if you could turn to it, Psalm 2, and it's on page 537. You'll notice that it has a sort of four voices. And the verse 1 to 4, that the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth and the rulers. And it's a sort of an alliance, isn't it? They form an alliance and they conspire to overthrow God. Verse 3, say God is too restrictive. Let's be free. Let's free ourselves from his bonds, from his chains. That's what they say about God. Then verse 4 is God's response to this sort of conspiracy against him. And it's an interesting response because he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. It's absurd, isn't it? This conspiracy that he just laughs. It's like an intern standing up at, you know, your company annual meeting. And, you know, as the CEO is speaking, or the owner, the board, the chair of the board is speaking, and the intern lifts his hand and cuts the CEO and says, no, I don't agree, and I don't like how you're leading this company. You should resign. You know, it's terribly wrong. I can imagine what if it was in, you know, where I come from in Kenya, you know, men in black would sort of swoop in, you know, and carry them on their shoulder as the CEO just laughs. Just laughs. How absurd, absurd that these people, these kings, these rulers of the earth, they conspire against God. The third voice, verse 7 to 9, is God's king speaking and basically says, God has given me absolute authority over the nations. And it finishes with a piece of advice, one of probably most important pieces of advice in the Bible. And the psalmist, he says, actually, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, pay homage to him. See, God is so sovereign, God is so big, an alliance of kings and nations and rulers and people trying to fight him is absurd. He just laughs at it. You know, sometimes I've seen, you know, like small children, you know, 4 or 5 year olds, you know, really angry. They start fighting their father, you know, punching their father. It's something like, it's absurd. And the father, you know, sort of just scoffs, just laughs at what's going on. And that's what God does. He laughs. So when totalitarian governments and secularism and atheism and all other philosophies and religions, when they try to fight God, he just laughs. Which is apparently what happened at the cross. If we can go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? So there's an alliance against Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, some too, really. And then it turns out that what they did was actually what the hand and the plan of God had predestined to take place. In other words, God is so sovereign, he's even sovereign over the wicked and cruel acts of these people, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how big God is. And this is something people struggle with, isn't it? Especially because we sort of pit the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The Bible does not make sort of those two things fight each other as if they're contradictory. So just one chapter before, Peter is able to speak to the Jews listening to him and say, "You crucified him. You take the responsibility." And yet at the same time, it is exactly what the hand and plan of God had predestined to take place. It's an extraordinary claim, especially again here and in the Netherlands, particularly. Free will is a big thing, isn't it? The ability to freedom, to autonomy. Nobody controls my actions, and I'm the master of my destiny. That kind of thinking is really big. So God can change, have sovereignty and control the weather and animals and, every other thing there is to be in charge of. But when it comes to human beings, that's sort of out of bounds for God. That's forbidden, no entry for God, because it's sort of free will. But I was thinking that, imagine praying to God about someone else, and God says something like this: "I'd really like to answer your prayer, but I can't. Because, you see, your father whom you're praying for has free will, or your son has free will, or your husband has free will. I can't do it. You can ask me about good weather. I can do something about that. Or you can ask me something about your dog. I can do something about that. But my hands are tied when it comes to human beings." So that's I think, what sometimes happens when we sort of overemphasize free will. I think the Bible's view is that God is sovereign. God is in control, not only of circumstances and the weather and nature, but also even over people who have free wills. God can change hearts. The hearts of kings, for example, is the hand of God. God can save people. God can soften hearts. And so we can pray. We can pray to God for the salvation of others. We can pray to God over other people. To which sometimes people then say, "What's the point of evangelizing then? If God is sovereign over people and is sovereign over the salvation of people, God can just do it. We don't need to get involved. God can sort of like a remote control just send people to church, something like that." And I always come back to this quote from Anglican theologian J.I. Packer, who recently died, wrote a small book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a wonderful book, which I recommend to you. This is what he said: "Some fear that belief in the sovereign grace of God leads to the conclusion that evangelism is pointless, since God will save his elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. This, as we have seen, is a false conclusion based on a false assumption." Then he continues, "So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the only thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful." Now, that's the fact that God is in charge and God is in control, even over people who have free will, is what should provide us the motivation to evangelize. Because we know it doesn't depend on us, nor on them. It depends on a God who is sovereign and is able to change hearts. If God couldn't, there would be no point evangelizing. If God couldn't change hearts, if God couldn't save, there would be no point. It would be a pointless task. But because we believe in a God that's able to open blind eyes, because we believe in a God who is able to intervene and speak and change people's hearts, and so that gives us motivation to evangelize. So God is sovereign over people with free wills, over everything. And so with this great confidence, they pray. And it's a surprising prayer, because notice what they don't pray for. Imagine if you believe God was really sovereign and in control and in charge and could do anything. What would you pray for in this situation? This is not what they pray for. They don't pray that God would destroy these enemies, their enemies, which is exactly, if I'm honest, what I would pray for. And I think I've prayed that prayer sometimes. They don't pray that. They don't even pray that the persecution would end, which is what we pray for mostly when we pray for persecuted Christians. They don't pray for sort of deliverance, you know, that can be have comfort and safety. No. They pray that they will persist, that they will continue to speak the word boldly. Lord, the government has warned us not to speak, but please help us not to cower, not to be afraid of their threats, not to be discouraged. Help us to keep going. It's an extraordinary prayer, isn't it? And this is something that I've been challenged by of late, sort of in the last sort of 3 or so years. I grew up being encouraged to always have a form where I write a name, you know, or rather always have names of people written down who I'm praying for to be Christians. And I think it's a good Christian discipline. But over the last few years, I've been challenged that there's another prayer we can make, and which is a prayer for ourselves. Because whether people are saved or not, that's God's work. Whether they hear the gospel, that's our work, as it were. And so they pray, Lord, make us bold. Help us not to be discouraged from speaking. You've given us a task to speak, not to save people. That's God's work. Whether they'll be saved or not, that's not our part. But we have a part, which is to speak. And that is where the prayer is at. Lord, help us to speak boldly. Help us not to miss the opportunities to speak. That would be a wonderful prayer to make. Lord, help me not to be in the way of people hearing the gospel, which is a prayer I make as I go to the sheep. So they pray for themselves. And that's something I want to encourage us to do. So they pray and then they're filled. God answers their prayer and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a sort of an interesting answer to that prayer. And most of us, some of us evangelicals, have a big problem with that language of being filled with the Holy Spirit, understandably so sometimes, because it can sort of conjure misleading views of the Spirit. Note that they've already been filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Neither is this sort of a top up, like, you know, they had a little bit of the Holy Spirit and, you know, God, you know, tops up sort of their cup, which is the view of the Holy Spirit I grew up with, you know, fill me with the Holy Spirit, like top up the cup, as it were. I think being filled with the Holy Spirit here, especially in response to the prayer they have made, and after that they go out speaking boldly, must mean something around being empowered by the Spirit to speak. They are empowered afresh. They sort of receive a divine empowerment to speak boldly about the Lord Jesus. They, of course, already had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit stirs them up in this moment of threat to continue, to persist in doing what they were doing. And so I want us also to encourage us. We should not be shy of praying this prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to empower us, as it were, to stir us up, to speak with boldness when opportunities come up. One last thing before I finish. What if, you might ask, someone says that, you know, those people, they were special people, they were apostles, and therefore they should be bold, and maybe this belongs to, no, maybe special people, maybe pastors or people of theology, or, you know, people who have, you know, wear white dresses. I'm really grateful I didn't need to wear a white dress today, you know, it's really nice. What if it's for some special people? And in one sense, I think, yes, we have a crisis of church leaders that are able to speak boldly today. But Luke also reports that when particularly in court, when they see their boldness, then they perceive that they are uneducated common men. There was nothing special about them. They were uneducated common men. And yet, having a big convictions about God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to speak boldly. And so this is a prayer we can make today. Lord, help us to speak boldly, and help us to have a big view, a big vision of God. Amen.